Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
We're going to be in Luke chapter 8 this morning, but before we jump into the scriptures, I want to play a little game called What Do You Try Next? And I'm going to use this remote control to help us with this game. This shouldn't be a difficult scenario for you to imagine, but put yourself on the couch with a remote control in your hand and you're trying to turn on the TV. But when you push the button, nothing happens. So what do you do next? Do you press it harder, as if a lack of enthusiasm is the problem with the remote? If you press it harder and that doesn't work, what do you try next? What is it? Smack it, okay. Thank you. You went there really quick. I would have had a few more steps before I started smacking it, but I like the commitment. Like I would say, you know, you press it repeatedly or you change angles, try down low or over to the side. But if that doesn't work, what do you try next? You smack it, for sure. You hit it, there's something about hitting it. If you grew up in the Nintendo era, you might blow on it because that seemed to work back then. If that doesn't work, what do you try next? Batteries, you replace the batteries. So you go to the junk drawer, find some batteries floating around from the 80s that look promising. You put those in there. If that doesn't work, what do you try next? Well, you might go to another remote in the house and pull batteries out of that remote and put it in this remote, so you sacrifice one for the other, but it has to be done. If that doesn't work, what do you try next? But you might Google what to do. You might look for a owner's manual from that TV like 3 years earlier. You might try to figure out who used the remote last so at least you have someone to blame. But you try all kinds of things. And eventually you reach this place where you're like, I don't know what else to do. I've tried everything I can try. And when you reach that place, typically by then you're feeling a little bit frustrated, a little bit irritable, exasperated, a little discouraged. Because you've tried everything you can think to try and none of it's worked, and you don't really know what else to do that you haven't already done. And a lot of us end up living life with that kind of spirit. And we're not sure why. We just feel frustrated and irritated and discouraged and exasperated with things and the people around us. And I would argue it's because of a much broader sense that we've tried a lot of things that haven't worked and we're not sure what to try next. Because it's one thing if that happens with the remote control, but you know, what do you do when like you've tried every parenting book and you've tried all kinds of timeout techniques and reward charts, but you're still having these behavioral challenges with your child and you're really not sure what else to do? For a while, you had hope because there seemed like a long list of things you could try, but now you've tried it all, none of it's worked. What do you do when you've been to 3 different doctors and you've tried 6 different medications and you've changed your diet, the whole thing, and the diagnosis hasn't changed and you feel like things aren't getting better, in fact, they're getting worse? Like, what do you do when you've tried date nights and marriage counseling and communication exercises, that you and your spouse just seems to be this growing distance? What do you do when you've kind of tried dating a lot of different people and you've put yourself out there, you even got on Farmers Only and you are not a farmer and not really interested in farmers, but you've tried. Like, what do you do when you've tried everything that you know to try and it feels like there's nothing left to do? What do you do when you've prayed the same prayer for years and you've asked God for some things and you've fasted and maybe you've even asked other people to pray for you and then the heavens still seem silent? The question that we're wrestling with is, what do you do when you've done everything you can do? You reach this place where you have exhausted your resources, your wisdom, you're out of strength and you're out of options. When you find yourself in that place, and all of us will, you find yourself up against this line where the space you've been living in is self-sufficiency, where you've thought to yourself, I'm in control, and I can fix this, and I can try this and it'll change that. And you've worked out these different equations in your mind of what you can do. And now you've gone through all of it and you're up against this line. And on the other side of self-sufficiency is surrender, where you let go of some things that you've been holding on to tightly. You've been trying to control people. People are hard to control. You've been trying to control how someone responds to you, and you can't, or how they feel about you, and you can't. You've been trying to control the job market or the stock market, or you've been trying to control things that are outside your own health, outside of your own control, and you're being forced to step outside of your own self-sufficiency and into this really uncomfortable place of letting go of things that you are scared to let go of. And if you can relate to that at all, then you'll understand what's happening in Luke chapter 8 when we read about a man named Jairus, starting in verse 40. It says, "Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him." Okay, a couple words here. First word is crowd. Whenever you see the word crowd in the Gospels, it's just defining a large group of unidentified people. It's a large group, a lot of people in one area that don't necessarily know each other. Nobody's wearing name tags. It's just this large group of unidentified people. And it says they were all expecting him. So you've got a lot of people with a lot of expectations. And then in verse 41, we see Jesus do what Jesus does. In the midst of this whole crowd, he singles in on one person. This one at a time way of Jesus. It says, "Then a man named Jairus," a synagogue leader, remember that little note, "came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying." To understand Jairus, you have to think what it would have been like for him. Imagine standing in a hospital room and you're watching the monitors, and your 12-year-old daughter, your only child, lies there and her life is slipping away and nobody can tell you what's wrong. And you've called every specialist and you've researched every treatment and you've called in every favor and you've pulled every string and you've prayed every prayer that you know how to pray, and none of it has worked. You've pushed every button you can think to push. And she is down to her final hours. And Jairus here, listen, he's more than just your typical concerned father. He is a synagogue leader, meaning he is a recognized community leader. So in this crowd of people that are all kind of anonymous and nobody knows who they are, there's one person in the crowd, everybody knows who he is. He's very recognizable. He carries this position where he's used to being in control. He's used to being in charge. Frankly, he's used to getting his way. And he's being forced to acknowledge this part of his life that means more to him than all the other parts that he has no control over. So here you have this guy who is respected. Like when he enters the room, people stand up, room grows quiet. And he has a lot of authority. When he speaks or makes a decision, his word goes. He was connected, he knew all the right people, and he was thought to be especially connected to God. And so when people had hard things going on, he's who they went to for help. He's used to being in this position where he's in control, and when somebody needs help, they come to him. And now, he's the one who needs help. He's the one who doesn't know what else to do. And here's the thing in our story. All these things about him, his respect, his influence, his connection, his resources, none of it mattered. None of it mattered now. The Bible says it was his only daughter, and he tried everything to save her, but his position couldn't heal her, and his connections couldn't find the right doctor, and his resources couldn't buy a cure, and time was running out, and death was knocking at the door. Here's the thing about death, though. Death doesn't care about your resume. And death doesn't care about your bank account or your job titles. Death doesn't care about how important you think you are. So what do you do when you've done everything you can? Maybe you've reached that place. Maybe you haven't. You will. Remember what Jairus does, verse 41. He fell at Jesus' feet. It was embarrassing, but he's past the point of caring. It felt like a loss of dignity, but his desperation outweighed his perception of dignity. So he falls at the feet of Jesus. People recognize him. They're surprised to see someone in his position falling at the feet of this homeless, controversial rabbi named Jesus, but that's what happens. And then it just says he pleaded with Jesus to come to his house. Please, please, Jesus, just come. Just come to my, she doesn't have much time left. Please, I need you to come right now. We need to go right now. And he seems to understand that he has nothing to negotiate with. He has nothing to offer Jesus that Jesus somehow needs from him. All he can do is humbly plead, please, Jesus. And Jesus says, let's go. Surrounded by a huge crowd, they try to make their way towards Jairus' house, but then we read these words, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. You can imagine his frustration. It's like being in traffic. That's what he's dealing with. It's like being in traffic. And he's trying to cut through traffic to get home so that Jesus can rescue his daughter, but every person is in his way. Every person feels like an obstacle. He knows he's only got hours, maybe minutes left, and he can feel that frustration, that irritation setting in. His daughter's life is hanging in the balance, and in the middle of this fight in traffic, life or death journey, there's an interruption that slows Jesus down even more. The text tells us about a woman in Luke chapter 8, who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had had this illness for 12 years. Now, if that number 12 sounds familiar to you, it's the second time we've heard that number in the story. It's also the same age as Jairus' daughter. So for the same amount of time that his daughter had been alive, this woman had been suffering, not just physically, but a social outcast. And like Jairus, she had tried everything. Like she'd spent all her money on doctors and potential remedies. Nothing had worked. And so she finds herself along with Jairus, you know, this woman who's an outcast and this man who was recognized as a leader. And they're on the same level, right? The ground is level at the feet of Jesus. And she tells herself, if I could just touch the edge of Jesus' clothes, I'll be healed. And so she reaches out and she touches his clothes and she's healed. And Jesus stops traffic completely, wants to know who touched me. And Jairus is thinking, what do you mean who touched you? We are surrounded by this crowd of people. There are people everywhere, and you're stopping to find out who touched you, but Jesus knew some power had gone out from him. And so he looks around, and the Bible says it's really beautiful that this woman realized that she could not go unseen. That Jesus was going to take the time to see her. And so she begins to tell her story. Meanwhile, Jairus is standing there, his heart is pounding, his adrenaline is pumping, he's shifted his weight from one foot to the other, he's looking down the road to where he should be going, towards his house, and he's thinking, we don't have time, we don't have time for this. Doesn't Jesus care about my daughter? And then his thoughts are interrupted by the words that Jesus speaks to this woman. He says to her, daughter. There are two daughters in this story. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. One daughter is being embraced, the other's life is slipping away, and Jairus feels so helpless, I'm sure more than a little bit frustrated. And so, you know, we come to God with a sense of urgency. Come on, God. And if you read through the Gospels, it's hard to find Jesus ever in a hurry. But sometimes it just feels like everybody else is getting their number called and yours isn't. It seems like everybody else, things are working out for them, but it's not working out for you. Jairus must have felt that way. How do you respond when God's timeline doesn't match your urgency? How do you respond when it feels like time is running out? For most of us, that's when we lose hope, like when not yet starts to feel like not ever, because waiting is the hardest part of hoping. Can I just say to some of you who have done everything you can and you don't know what else to do, you're in a place right now that's really difficult, because even though what you were doing before wasn't working, at least you had something to do. But once you reach a point where it's like, I don't know what else to do. I don't know what other prayers to pray. I don't know where else to turn. Then you're starting to step into this place of surrender. And that's how Jairus felt. Verse 49, the worst thing happens. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Jairus, come here. Come here. Jairus can see it in his eyes. The man tells him anyway, Jairus, your daughter is dead. Don't bother this teacher anymore. What's he saying? There's nothing else that can be done. Jairus, you did everything you could do. There's nothing else that could be done. And his world falls apart, because in his mind, this is the end of the story. There's nothing else he can do, but there's nothing else, Jesus. Why are you bothering this teacher? Don't bother this teacher anymore. She's dead. There's nothing else that you can do. There's nothing else that Jesus can do. But Jesus hears the news being shared with Jairus, and he says something that seems wildly inappropriate to say to a father who just found out his only child, his only daughter, has died. He says, look at me. Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed. I mean the audacity, honestly. Who do you think you are, Jesus, to say such a thing to a father whose only child is dead? Well, he is the Alpha, who spoke things into existence. And he is the Omega, who'll have the final word when the end comes. He is the soul rescuer and the chain breaker and the burden bearer and the grave robber and the mountain mover and the name changer and the prison shaker and the sin forgiver and the joy bringer and the hope giver. Like, this is who's saying it. So he gets to say this. He gets to say, don't be afraid. And he says, believe. That word belief, Bryson talked about it last week. It's the word trust. It's to put a picture with it. The word believe, it's like what you put your weight on that will hold you up. Like you're trying to decide, okay, what can I put all my weight on that will hold me up? That's what I'm believing in. And so what Jesus says is, don't be afraid. I just want you to put all your weight of this moment on me. Put all your weight on me. Believe in me. And what's hard for us, what Jairus is being asked to do by Jesus, is to put more trust in the promise of Jesus than in the reality of his circumstances. That's a lot to ask. To trust him more than what I can see right in front of me. The reality of my circumstances, or the reality of my pain, my emotions in a moment, I'm gonna trust him more than what I feel right now. Believe in me. It's not pretending that bad news isn't real. Listen, the gospel message isn't that bad things don't happen. It's that bad things don't get the final word. That death and failure and disappointment are never the end of the story when Jesus is involved, even when it feels like it. It's not the end of the story. As they arrive at Jairus' house, verse 52 says, meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. That's how I picture him. He probably didn't say it that way. But I kind of picture him being annoyed, like, stop wailing. He's probably gentle. Stop wailing. Maybe not. Maybe he was annoyed. Stop wailing. She is not dead. She's asleep. In that culture, professional mourners were hired to grieve. It was dramatic and loud. Think of professional mourners as like the original drama club. And you could pay them to turn like your moderate sadness into a Broadway production. And Jesus basically walks in mid-performance and said, hey, show's over. stop wailing. And he makes this statement that everyone finds absurd. She's not dead, but asleep. And he's not defining biological reality, or he's not denying biological reality. He's reframing how, from his eternal perspective, death works. The death is temporary. It's more like sleep than an ending. She's not dead, but asleep. Verse 53 says that they all laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. They laughed at Jesus. It's not a nervous chuckle. It's not an awkward smile. Like, they laughed at him. The Greek word here suggests ridicule and mockery. And I get it. Who do you think you are to come in to this young girl's funeral and to say, stop grieving? Well, he is also the truth speaker, the path straightener, the wound healer, the crown wearer, the hell rescuer, the heaven giver, the thirst quencher, the tear collector, the fear vanquisher, and the funeral crasher. He gets to do this. Nobody else gets to do this. Nobody else gets to walk in and say, hey, stop wailing. Jesus gets to come in and say, stop crying. She's not dead, but asleep. And their laughter reveals something profound about them, but I think probably something profound about all of us. And that is, if we're honest, our tendency is to trust our perception of what's possible over God's promise of provision. So we know what God has promised, and yet we recognize what we see, and we trust what we see, right? We trust our perception of what's possible more than God's promise of provision, and we're skeptical, and we're dismissive, and we roll our eyes. And some of you, you've already felt that. Like, you came to church, you're part of this, but even during worship, you're like, really? Like, there's this part of you that finds yourself kind of rolling your eyes and thinking, I don't know about all of this. And within us, on the side of self-sufficiency, is this tendency to dismiss what God has said because we just trust our own perspective. We say to ourselves, I know better, I know what's real. Verse 54, Jesus took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. And her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them, can you get her something to eat? I love that. Like, I think I love that because we read earlier in the story that he doesn't invite the whole crowd to witness this, right? Like, there isn't this dramatic music being played and everyone is gathering around hooping and hollering and Jesus raises her from the dead and like, he brings the family and friends around, and he picks her up by the hand. Said she's probably hungry. Because, you know, being dead would work up such an appetite. Apparently that's a thing. I didn't know that was a thing, but apparently it is. And Jesus is like, yeah, why don't you feed her? He's not doing it for the show. And Jairus' journey is a journey all of us must take, where we reach a point where we've tried everything we can, and we don't know what else we can do. And we move from self-sufficiency to surrender. And so if that's where you're at in some part of your life, or if that's not where you're at, you will be. Let me give you just four encouragements from our story. Number one, recognize the limitations of your own power. Like Jairus, there comes a point where we must admit when our position, our influence, our resources aren't enough. Jairus had to humble himself and say, Jesus, I need you. And let me just tell you, there's a lot of freedom on the other side of your dignity, where you finally humble yourself and you say, my way's not working. Jesus, I need your help. But you will have to decide between your perception of dignity and oftentimes God's deliverance. You're gonna have to decide. Am I gonna maintain my perception of dignity, or am I gonna humble myself and ask for help? So that's the second thing, is to embrace the posture of surrender. The text tells us that Jairus fell at Jesus' feet. It's not a polite bow. It's a face to the ground, desperation. For him, someone in his position, it's an incredibly humbling thing, where he sets aside his perceived dignity to experience deliverance, where he sets aside his pride so that he can experience God's power. Third, trust Jesus with your only. The text emphasizes for us that Jairus, this was his only daughter. What is it that you're holding on to so tightly because it's your only? Like, you just don't You don't trust Jesus with it. You don't trust anybody with it. So you try to control and you try to hold on to it. But honestly, the more you try to control and hold on to it, the more you're recognizing you're not in control. The text makes it clear that you can trust Jesus with what's most precious to you. And then number four, you celebrate when Jesus does what only Jesus can do. What happened after Jesus crashed this funeral and raised this girl from the dead? Luke tells us that the parents were astonished, that the crowd was, the word translated, ecstatic or overwhelmed with joy is the idea here. When Jesus shows up and does what only Jesus can do, it's not a time to say, well, that was neat. It's not a time for the golf clap. Like, it is a time to celebrate that you got to see Jesus do what only Jesus can do. And in a few moments, we're gonna have our own celebration as we announce the total from our MOVE initiative. And I wanna make no mistake about this, and please hear me. I mean, we've said it a lot, but let me say it again. What we are celebrating isn't a financial figure. What we're celebrating isn't us. What we are celebrating is Jesus doing what only Jesus can do. What we're celebrating in the next few minutes, our lives being changed by Jesus, the only one who can change them. We're celebrating all the Luke 8 stories that have yet to be written. So I want us to watch a video that just reminds us of the journey we've been on together as a church family, and then we're gonna celebrate Jesus doing what only Jesus can do.
There are gonna be about 4,000 people here today who are here today because about 8 or 10 years ago, 2,000 people made a similar kind of commitment. I wonder how many thousands there will be in the future grateful to you.
This is the most crucial decision this church has ever made. And to those individuals, I say, that's okay. We will come to you.
But our heart was the one at a time, right? Our heart was what Dave said. We'll go to them.
As you head to the fitness center, as you go to the bank, as you head to the school or to the job, you be Christ for those you come in contact with.
We weren't gonna just try to pack as many people as we could into to one location, but we were gonna go to where people live.
God is not finished yet. That's why we're here.
One person at a time, one student at a time, one addict at a time, one widow at a time, one child at a time.
A lot of us try to discern what God wants for us based on what feels most comfortable and convenient.
He's not gonna call you into something that you can do out of your own strength. It's gonna put you in a position to rely on the Holy Spirit's power.
It's our responsibility to move forward.
I wouldn't be able to even help that if I didn't just surrender to God and be obedient in what it is that he wants for me today and not what I want for me today.
Moving deeper isn't about adding more religious activities to your already busy life. It's about infusing your existing routines with Holy Spirit power and gospel purpose.
Everything about us is all to be used for his glory.
You know, the time is short for us.
The time is now.
We do not give as a way to earn favor, but as a way to express thanks. And while we dragged our feet, while we tested boundaries, while we questioned his timing, while we doubted his ways, his patience has never expired. It's never run out. And we are not calculating what we're giving up. We are celebrating what we get to be a part of. That is our spirit here. What we do here tonight matters for all of eternity. I truly believe heaven will look different because of the opportunity we have tonight. Creating ripples that will travel across generations, across continents, and across eternity.
Ultimately, your life is defined by the sacrifices you make and the commitments you keep.
Acts 29 is being written right now. And one day when the ink dries and our story is told, may it be said of us as a church that we didn't just read about the Holy Spirit's power, but we were filled with it. May it be said that we did not just talk about our faith, but we lived it. May future generations look back and see that when God called, we answered. When he spoke, we listened. When the wind blew, we raised the sails. When he moved, we followed.
It's just been a simple prayer. We've asked everybody to pray, God, what do you want to do in me and through me? And whatever God's answer is to you is what we want for you. I want to say again, MOVE is not a capital campaign or a fundraising event as much as it is a discipleship journey where we are committing ourselves, challenging ourselves to pursue Jesus more passionately, to follow him more faithfully, to serve more sacrificially than ever before. And I hope one of the things that we learn together on this journey is that what we're talking about is not so much about how much we give, and it is a lot more to do with who we are becoming. That's the journey. Who we're becoming, and everything flows out of who we're becoming in Jesus. Our goal of $240 million is something that I really only mentioned once over the course of our series. And one, because it's hard to say it out loud, and I needed to practice more, but also, our biggest goal wasn't the $240 million, it was 100% engagement. We really have been praying that every man, woman, and child who's a part of our Southeast family would just be in on our mission together. What we believe is more important than any number is this full force of the church being united, where all of us together say, I'm in. I want to be a part of what God is doing in and through his church. We believe there's supernatural power involved in that. And because of that, I'm really encouraged to share that as of today, the commitment cards that have been given represent more than 20,000 people in our church family, which is incredible and is an answer to prayer. I love the fact that of those cards, those cards represent more than 2,600 people who are first-time givers, first-time given to God through this church. Can we just celebrate that together? I think that's awesome. And one of the reasons I'm excited about this is because I know that that is a step of faith. I know it, that shows a step of commitment, and that you, with that step of faith, are stepping into a legacy of generosity that will impact generations. It'll reach the ends of the earth. You're storing up for yourself treasures in heaven, the Bible says. So in a few minutes, we're going to unveil the amount of commitments and expected giving over the next 2 years. But before we do that, I want to focus on some more important numbers, numbers we want to celebrate what God's going to do in and through our church on this journey that we're on together of 2 years of sacrificial generosity to seek and save the next two generations. It's our prayer that on this journey that we would see 7,500 lives changed at camp. Students, families, and children would experience God's transforming and redeeming love. And we want to see the Bible translated into 14 languages in Liberia, impacting more than 1 million people who don't have scriptures in their own language. And we want to see 4,000 people from Southeast on short-term mission trips to make the name of Jesus known to every corner of the earth. And it's our prayer to intentionally and wholeheartedly reach and equip children and families so that our church will be a place where the next generation is always being discipled. And we want to send 250 people from our church family to be everyday missionaries in the Arabian Peninsula, a part of the world that the global church has been praying to reach for decades. It's our vision to help plant 40 new churches in some of the most unchurched areas of the United States. It's our prayer as a church to launch 5 new campuses in the next 5 years. Each campus will be filled with stories, one at a time. And we want to see Southeast exemplify what the scriptures talk about when the Bible says that we care for widows and orphans. And so we want to equip 150 families in our church to foster and adopt. In fact, we want to see more than $2 million dedicated simply to caring for the most vulnerable people in our communities, one at a time, wherever we have a campus. Church family, it is our prayer that through this giving initiative, that God would give us the opportunity to expand our Shine ministries across all of our campuses to even more intentionally reach and encourage those with special needs. We want their families to know how much Jesus loves them, how much the church cares for them. And God willing, we will operate as a church in 25 addiction recovery centers where people struggling with addiction can find freedom in Jesus and a church family in Southeast. It's our vision to launch 70 new support and recovery groups where thousands of people walk through the doors broken and hurting but find care and support. And church family, we are praying to be used by God to free 200 victims of sex trafficking and for them to experience God's unconditional love and healing. And as a church, we want to see 10,000 people step into the waters of baptism and into new life and a new story in Jesus. It's our prayer that God would do more than we could ask or imagine. So in just a moment, you'll hear our total commitments and expected giving for these next 2 years. You might remember that our typical giving in a year at Southeast across all our campuses is about $70 million a year. That's about $140 million over a two-year period. And so our goal of $240 million seems pretty audacious, truly a God-sized goal. But honestly, as we look at the opportunities and the needs, as the wind of the Spirit's blowing, there's room for even more than that, opportunities just to say yes to what God is putting in front of us. But it was a God-sized goal that was going to take the full force of the church, sacrificing, giving, and all in like never before. So if you're ready, here is our total commitments and expected giving for the next 2 years. $266,056,334. And church, I must say it again, what we're celebrating is not a number. We're celebrating Jesus. And you can stay standing. And if you're not standing, I welcome you to stand. But listen, I am so thankful for what God continues to do in and through this church. On the end here is this sweet lady, Doris Foster, who was a part of it's been a part of this church since it was like running 500 people. And when I came here, I was 26 years old, and And she personally went out of her way to encourage me. And I'm just so thankful for the legacy that we get to be a part of. And so what I wanna do is just have a time as a church family where we posture ourselves rightly, that we recognize this is only for God's glory. And what we're celebrating is Jesus and the work that he wants to do. And what's behind this are our lives, people who desperately need his love and his healing and grace and his help. Like that is our focus as a church, is loving people one at a time. And so I'm gonna put a prayer up on the screen for us to pray together. If you pray what's in yellow, I'll start us off. I'll pray what's in white, and we'll do this together. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe today of your faithfulness. What our minds could barely imagine, you have abundantly exceeded. Not to us, O Lord. We celebrate not numbers on a page, but lives that will be forever changed through your work, one at a time. We are your hands and feet. For every church planted, for every new believer stepping into the baptismal waters, for every Bible translated into languages that have never heard your name, for families finding hope through foster care and adoption, for those breaking free from addiction, for those with special needs feeling truly welcomed, Holy Spirit, multiply these resources beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. May every dollar be a seed planted that reaps an eternal harvest. Father, guard us against pride in this achievement. Keep our hearts humble, knowing that everything we have comes from your hand. And let's all read this together. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our Sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.